The New Testament never divorces doctrine from the practical application of the Christian life. What we believe impacts on how we behave. For example, Paul spends the first three chapters of the book of Ephesians laying out many glorious theological truths before he then applies it in chapters 4 to 6. And he does the same thing in the book of Romans. The first 11 chapters are the theological treatise before the practical instruction comes in chapter 12. You see, it is vitally important that we understand who God is, that we understand who we are, and what God has done for us in Christ, because that's the foundation for how we live as Christians. Understanding our position in Christ is the basis for our practice in our daily life. And the author of Hebrews follows the same pattern. Most of the book, to the point that we're reaching today, has been doctrinal. In the first four chapters, he has demonstrated how Jesus Christ is superior in his person. From chapter 5 through to chapter 10 and verse 18, he shows how Christ is superior to all in his priesthood. But beginning now in verse 19 of chapter 10 and running through to the end of the book, he shows how Christ's superiority should spur us on to an enduring faith even in the face of trials. What we've been hearing about in the sermonette. He shows us here how to put the gospel message about Jesus Christ into practice. Hebrews 10 and verse 19. Therefore, brothers and sisters. Now, therefore in Scripture always points back to what has gone before. So our writer is saying that on the basis of what I've been saying for 10 chapters and 18 verses, you must respond. And the positive response that he wants from us concerns faith, hope, and love. Because of all that Christ has done for us, we're told in verse 22, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings. Verse 23, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess. And in verse 24, and let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. This is the positive response that our writer wants us to have in response to the gospel message. Draw near in faith, hold fast to our hope, and love each other. So let's begin, first of all, with faith. On what basis can we draw near to God? Verse 19. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus. Our writer presented the same truth back in chapter 4 and verse 16 when he said, let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence. But here, instead of saying the throne of grace, he says that we should have the confidence to enter into the most holy place, the Holy of Holies. And as we have seen, as we've gone through this book, only the high priest could enter there. And only once a year. It was blocked off from all worshippers and even from the other priests by a thick veil. The Holy of Holies, you see, represents the very presence of God. And it was a radical concept for a Jew to think about going into the very presence of God, let alone doing it with confidence. But here the writer says that the basis of our confidence has absolutely nothing to do with us. Rather, it is by the blood of Jesus. Thus we do not approach God with any good works or with any merit of our own, but we only approach God through the merit of Jesus' blood, which has paid the penalty for our sin. And we can therefore come with confidence. We can come without any fear, because we're not going to receive the just punishment that our sins deserve, but rather we're going to find mercy and grace to help us in our time of need. Outrageous grace, as we've just sung about. You see, what is being restored here is the access that was lost in the Garden of Eden. You remember, as soon as Adam and Eve sinned, access to God was removed. God expelled them from the garden, and he put an angel with a flaming sword so they couldn't come back into his presence. But now, through the blood of Jesus Christ, that fiery sword has been quenched. The door has been opened again, and man can boldly enter into the presence of God. Verse 20. By a new and living way, opened for us through the curtain that is his body. There is a new way, because the old way could only bring a man harshly into the presence of God. Now the word new in this verse is a very unusual word. It only occurs here in the New Testament. And it's a word that means literally freshly slain. Freshly slain. The new way that enables us to enter into the presence of God is Jesus Christ, freshly slain. It's a freshly slain road to God. All of the old sacrifices didn't make it. So this is a fresh way. But not only that, it's a living way. You see, this speaks of resurrection. Again, you didn't have this in the Old Covenant. Once an animal was slain, that was it. It was dead. But here is a living way. Jesus isn't a dead sacrifice. He is alive. He is risen. And he is seated at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for us. And so it's a living way, because this fresh sacrifice is alive. Now it also says in verse 20, by a new and a living way opened for us through the curtain that is his body. How did Jesus open the way for us? Through his flesh. And it's interesting that here his flesh is called a curtain or a veil. Now, of course, the Holy of Holies was separated from the holy place by a heavy curtain. It barred man's access to God. And when the high priest in Israel went into the Holy of Holies on that one day in the year, he just brushed aside the curtain and went inside. But when Christ died, he didn't brush the veil aside. He split it from top to bottom. And he left it wide open. Now what does the writer mean when he says the curtain is Christ's flesh? Well, simply that as long as Christ stayed alive, as long as he was living, the way to God was still barred. But if his flesh, you see, was never torn on the cross, then that new and living way, that freshly slain way, was never going to be open for us. But when the flesh of Jesus was ripped at the cross, the way to God and to come into his presence was opened. And so Christ's flesh, in a very real sense, veiled us off from God until it was split. You see, an uncrucified Saviour is no Saviour at all. But not only did he open the way, look at verse 21. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, You see, not only did he open it up, but he became the high priest in the presence of God. He not only showed us the way, he took us there with him. And so it's on the basis of all of this, a new way, opened by the death of Jesus, with Jesus as our great high priest mediating for us, that we can come into the presence of God. And so our writer says in verse 22, let us draw near to God. Come on, he says. You can now come boldly into the presence of God because of what Christ has done for us. And then he says, here's how to come. Verse 22. With a sincere heart. Literally, it says with a true heart. It refers to a heart that is genuine. No ulterior motives. No hypocrisy. You see, something happens to people when the new covenant opens up to them. Something happens inside them. Something happens that involves the heart. Jeremiah 24 and verse 7 says this, I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord. They will be my people and I will be their God. For they will return to me with all their heart. You see, God begins to change us from the inside out. So he says, come on, draw near. But do it genuinely. Do it with a whole heart. Then, Hebrews 10 and verse 22. Let us draw near to God with the full assurance that faith brings. We can draw near to God in full assurance, not of works, not of our own achievements, but of faith. And faith isn't something that we can just drum up by our own efforts. It's what comes when you are looking hard at the object of faith, which is Jesus Christ. Do you remember earlier on the writer had said, fix your eyes on him. We have faith in the object. And faith is both God's gift and it is our responsibility. Ephesians 2 and verse 8 says, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. And then in Colossians 2, verses 5 to 6. Paul says, for though I am absent from you in the body, I am present with you in the spirit, and delight to see how disciplined you are, and how firm your faith in Christ is. See, it takes work and effort as well. We have to be disciplined in our faith. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in him. It's something that we've got to work at and continue in. That our faith rests upon the person and the work of Jesus Christ, which the author has been expounding right from the start of this book. And the better we know him as revealed in his word, the more we will trust him. And the more we trust him in the difficult matters of our life, in the trials, in the persecution, then the more we will prove his faithfulness. And the more we will be able to trust him the next time. Hebrews 10 and verse 22. Let us draw near to God, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. And here the author is drawing on the picture of the Old Testament priests who were consecrated for their office by being washed with water and sprinkled with blood. But you see, it was all external. It was the body and everything else that was sprinkled with blood. It was the body that was washed with water. It never got inside them. You see, only Jesus can truly cleanse a man's heart. And when Jesus' blood is shed, our sins are forgiven, and the burden of a guilt-ridden conscience is removed. as we accept Christ's sacrifice in faith and trust to wash away every stain from our conscience, so we can come into the presence of God without any shadow falling across our relationship. We come clean. Now the phrase "having our bodies washed with pure water" may be a reference here to baptism as the sign of entry into the community of believers. Or it may be a reference to a spiritual cleansing that takes place. John chapter 3 talks about being washed or being born again with water and the Spirit. Ephesians chapter 5 talks about being washed by water through the Word. But taken together, having our hearts sprinkled clean from a guilty conscience and our bodies washed with pure water point to the inward purity that's made possible for each one of us through Christ's sacrifice. And it's that that enables us to come into the presence of God. And so the first response that our author is looking for from each one of us, that the Word of God is calling for from each one of us, that the New Covenant Gospel message is all about, is the response of faith. Let us draw near to God with the full assurance that faith brings. Jesus Christ has made that access possible. So let's put our trust in it. Let's put our faith in Him. Now the second response that our author is highlighting in this passage is one of hope. Verse 23. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. So what's being said here? We might have expected him to continue on to say faith rather than hope here. But you see, hope is even more comprehensive because it includes specific promises about the future. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 4. Beginning in verse 3, Peter says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy he has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish or spoil or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you." You see, hope refers to the future hope of our inheritance at Christ's return. And because this hope is held out before us, our response is to hold on to it. To hold on to our initial profession of faith in Jesus Christ and not waver. Now our writer is saying this because some of his readers were in danger of relaxing that grip on their future hope. The Hebrew Christians at the time were under the threat of persecution, and as a result they were tempted to give up their confession of Christ. They were tempted to give up on the glorious hope of the future that was set out for them. And they were tempted to go back to the old order of things. And again, as was mentioned in the sermonette, we may yet face persecution in this country. And we need to be ready for it. We certainly all face the pressure of conformity with this world. It's easier to blend in at work or at school instead of standing out for Christ. It's easier not to say anything than to bear witness of our faith. After all, you don't want people to think you're a religious fanatic, do you? But our response is not only to persevere in our calling, but also to be a witness of the hope that we have. And the reason that we can persevere and be a witness is because of the faithfulness of the one who promised. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verses 23 to 24. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. We know that the return of Christ with our inheritance is certain, because he who promised is faithful. He will do it. He will keep us blameless, free from condemnation, free from guilt at the second coming. But the admonition is to hold fast to that hope. And it's extremely relevant because, as Peter warns us, in the last days mockers will taunt us. 2 Peter 3 and verse 3. Above all, you must understand that in these last days scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires, and they will say, "Where is this coming he promised?" But they fail to notice verse 8. With the Lord a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like a day. And that verse 10. The day of the Lord will come. And why? Because he has promised it. And if he's promised it, he is faithful. And he will do it. So in the light of this certainty, our response should be to hold on, to keep going, to keep witnessing. Or as Peter puts it in verse 11, since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? Well, you ought to live holy and godly lives. Verse 14, so then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless and blameless and at peace with him. And in verse 18, grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. Now the word grow here speaks of a gradual progression, but Peter first says that we are to grow in grace. And that reminds us that the resources whereby we undergo growth are not ours, they're God's. He will keep us blameless. We live our lives in his grace. But growth is nevertheless something that we must engage in. Like faith, we have to work. There needs to be effort on our part, but with a constant dependence upon God. And notice that he also says we are to grow in the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Now, this growth in understanding isn't some growth in knowledge of some legalistic rule book that we're supposed to understand. Nor is it, as the Gnostics have suggested, that we're acquiring some kind of secret knowledge that only a select group of people are going to understand. No, this is knowledge about our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. When Peter uses the word gnosis or knowledge in this context, he's speaking about a personal relationship. It means getting to know Jesus. This is what we are to grow in. How do we hold unswervingly to the hope we possess? Well, by developing a relationship with Jesus, getting to know him personally, and by trusting in God's strength and in God's power as we grow in his grace. So our author is saying, let us draw near in faith and let us hold unswervingly to the hope that we profess. But then he talks about a third demand that the gospel brings to us. That of love. Hebrews 10 and verse 24. Let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Not giving up meeting together as some as are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another. And all the more as you see the day approaching. So the response to the gospel message that our author is looking for here is to spur on one another toward love and good deeds. And verse 25 explains, how we can complete that exhortation by not giving up meeting together. The word consider at the beginning of verse 25 means again that we have to give some thought to this. Otherwise it's not going to happen. It won't happen by accident. And to do that, it means taking the focus off of ourselves and thinking about others. We need to be thinking, what does this other person need to help them grow in love and good deeds? And we are to spur one another towards that love and good deeds. In the King James translation, it uses the word provoke. The word literally means to irritate. And it's an unusual word to use here. It normally has a negative connotation. But here, the author is using it ironically to grab attention. So rather than provoking or irritating someone to the point of frustration and anger, we have to think about how we can provoke one another to love and good works. And this also implies that Christian love needs to be worked at. It isn't automatic. It requires thought and effort. Now, the context where this provoking and this spurring on to love and good works, in which it takes place, is when we assemble together. You see, some have dropped out from attending church. The danger of people thinking that they could be Christians all by themselves, it seems, was as present in the early church as it is today. And verse 25 warns us explicitly about that. And there could have been a number of reasons why the first readers of the book of Hebrews were doing that. A failure to realize that Christianity is corporate and not a solitary thing. Or it could have just been laziness. I don't feel that I want to be bothered about going to church. Or not liking other Christians in the congregation. Perhaps they had their feelings hurt. Perhaps they felt that they could better worship Jesus on their own, rather than mixing with people that they didn't particularly get on with. Then there was the fear of persecution for these Hebrew Christians. Maybe they reasoned, look, it's much safer. We'll escape notice if we just stay on our own and avoid meeting together with other Christian worshippers. Much safer simply not to turn up. But our author says there is no place for this. Every Christian needs the encouragement of other Christians. Everyone who comes through the door of a place of worship, whether it's a house in a back street or a great cathedral in a public place, is a real encouragement to others who are there. But almost invariably, when people drop out of church, their focus is on themselves and not on God and not on others. Instead of thinking, how can I be used of God to spur someone else on in love, they think, I'd rather be on my own, taking care of my own needs. Now you might be able to practice faith and hope to some degree on your own, but you can't encourage others to love and good works while you're alone. You have to gather with other Christians, your brothers and sisters in Christ, to be able to do it. The author adds that this ministry of encouraging one another should be done all the more as you see the day approaching. And the day here refers to the second coming of Christ, which he's already been referring to when he says, hold on to that hope that you have, that future. And the more you hold on to that and see the day of Christ approaching, encourage and spur one another on. If Christians are to look forward to Christ's return and all that means, if we are to be the people that God wants us to be in readiness for that day, then we will be encouraged along that path by regularly coming to church and being spurred on by other believers. Now, of course, there are a few implications of all of this for us. First of all, it means that you are your brother and sister's keeper. For the body to be healthy, every member needs to take responsibility to encourage their fellow members. It's not just the responsibility of the pastor. It's not just the responsibility of the deacons or the deaconesses or the pastoral council. It is the responsibility of everyone. If you sense that somebody might be dropping out, if you sense that somebody is drifting from the Lord, that they're really struggling in their Christian walk, consider how you can encourage them to deal with those problems that might just keep them away from the fellowship. You know, if a person isolates themselves from the body, it's only a matter of time before the walls will pick them off. Secondly, it implies that we know one another on more than just a superficial level. Now, of course, it's not possible to know everyone in the church very well, but each of us should know some people fairly well. That means spending time with each other, sharing experiences and concerns and issues. See, do we meet with members outside the formal setting of the church service, so that we can encourage one another during the week? Do you spend time praying for one another? Do you know what the issues are that other members have so that you can be praying about them? You see, our relationship as brothers and sisters in Christ has to go beyond just a nodding acknowledgement. We have to get to know one another. And that means it takes a deliberate focus and a deliberate effort. It means we have to take our eyes off of ourselves and think about others. If you see someone at church who seems lonely or who seems depressed or ill at ease, take the initiative to speak to them. Show them that you have a genuine interest. In other words, show them love. Here then is a very practical outworking of the doctrine that our author has been opening up to us in the first part of this book. Make it a priority to consider other people. Get to know them with the purpose of stimulating them to love and good works. And be sure that you do this by getting together often with other believers, for the specific purpose of encouraging one another. And at the heart of that encouragement, make sure that we can remind each other how we can come into God's presence, how we can draw near to Him, how we can enter into the Holy of Holies confidently with the faith that we can have in the blood of Christ, and that there we can find grace and help in our time of need. And also may that encouragement that we give be a reminder of the splendor of Christ's return, that great future that awaits each one of us, when all things will be put right, when there'll be no more pain, no more persecution, no more suffering, no more crying, no more death, and we'll be with Him for eternity. That we can hold on to that hope, because He who is faithful will do it. And as you see the end of the age drawing nearer and nearer, as that day is approaching, let's do this all the more. And then that would be a very practical and a very positive response to the New Covenant gospel message. Thank you.